radio friends, God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. Join us for a very knowledgeable guest speaker, Mr. Samuel Blumenfeld, a noted author and educator. Mr. Blumenfeld will be talking about his latest book, NEA, Trojan Horse in American Education. Mr. Blumenfeld, welcome to our broadcast as our guest speaker on this week, and we're delighted to have you with us. I have in my hand your excellent book, the NEA, Trojan Horse in American Education. And we'd like to talk to you about this very informative book. And the book, of course, is described as the first full-length exposé of the National Education Association. How did you come to write this book on the NEA?
Well, the reason I wrote it is because the NEA has now become so completely involved in politics, so thoroughly immersed in the whole political process, that they are no longer merely a teacher's organization. They are, for all practical purposes, a political party. I mean, they do everything that a political party does except field their own candidates. They simply back certain candidates in the Democratic and Republican parties, although most of them are in the Democratic Party. But because they've become so deeply involved in politics, and the public knows so little about them, and they're so powerful because they are organized on a school district basis, that is, you have NEA political activists working in every school district of this nation. That's even better than working in every congressional district. And they are organized on the school district level, the state level, and the national level, very powerfully, with a lot of money. Almost $500 million a year of cash flow goes through the NEA coffers, and that gives them a tremendous political power, and I felt that the American people should know about them.
Well, that's very interesting. And, of course, I didn't realize that they work at the level of every school district, and I think certainly parents should know that. And, you know, should know exactly what is going on in their public schools for the good of their children. What are the goals of the National Education Association?
Well, the present goals are really a political power. That seems to be the major goal. You see, because they see everything that they want only in political terms. What do they want? They want more money. They want more control. Now, in order to get more money, they've got to be able to raise taxes. To raise taxes, they have got to get the politicians, the legislators, to pass new tax bills, revenue bills. And so they have to make sure they get their people in Congress and in the state legislatures. Also, they're very concerned about monopolizing the whole education profession. If you read their resolutions, the resolutions that were passed at their last convention, and simply repeat what has been decided on at previous conventions, what they really want is an educational dictatorship, which they run. They want to be able to choose who is going to teach in America. They want to be able to choose what is to be taught in American schools. They want total control over American education. That's why they're working so hard to control private schools, to even insist on government control of church schools. And I'm sure you're familiar with the case in Nebraska, where the Nebraska Education Association was very instrumental and creating the situation in which a pastor went to jail and a church school was closed because it refused to cave into these state regulations. So what they really want is political power in order to get the money that they want, and political power so that they can get control over American education.
In other words, ultimately, to be able to say that if you don't belong to the NEA, you can't teach in the public schools.
Oh, yes. As a matter of fact, that's already happened. You see, wherever the NEA has an agency shop, that is a closed shop in a particular district, every teacher must either belong to the NEA or pay its dues, whether they belong or not. And in many districts where there are agency shops, teachers have sued the NEA or they have been forced out of the profession. They have had to leave because they refuse to pay the agency fees. And the school boards, you know, have this arrangement with the NEA whereby the NEA has the power over who shall teach and who shall not teach. In other words, it's no longer a privilege that the school board can dispense, or a privilege that the taxpayer or the governor or the state legislature can dispense. It's now a privilege that the NEA can hand out. And, of course, in these districts where they have agency shops, the teacher's dues are automatically deducted by the school board. In other words, the school board, at the taxpayer's expense, is relieving the NEA of the clerical expense of doing its own bookkeeping and deducting from the teachers their own salaries. I mean, the NEA is now using the taxpayer in so many ways and using school boards and controlling them that I would say that they have really become a dictator, especially if wherever there's an agency shop, they have become the dictator.
And where they have an agency shop, the NEA dues are automatically deducted from the teacher's salary. The teacher never sees that money.
That's right, and that's why teachers have protested, and, you know, especially if they don't even belong to the NEA, they don't want their dues deducted from their paychecks. And many fine teachers have been forced out of the profession because they refuse to go along with that, because they tell the public. They say, how can we teach our students about freedom if we ourselves are not free? If we're going to be treated like slaves by the NEA and the school boards, then we're hypocrites when we try to teach our children about freedom. And I believe they're right. I believe that teachers should have the freedom to belong or not to belong, the freedom to pay dues or not to pay dues, and their job should not depend on the favor of the NEA, but on whether they meet the qualifications set by the local school boards and the states.
What percentage would you say of our public school teachers belong to the NEA?
Well, there is a growing movement now away from the NEA. In other words, there are alternative organizations being created. There's the National Association of Professional Educators, which is located in Washington, and they have their local affiliates. How many, it's very hard to say. The NEA claims at its highest point it had about 1.8 million members. Now that's down to 1.6 million members. So that probably is about 75 to maybe 85% of your teachers belong to the NEA. That's a very large percentage. The others belong to the AFT, the American Federation of Teachers, which is affiliated with the AFL-CIO and is strictly a labor organization. And then there are these alternative professional organizations that are being created here and there.
Now, I understand that in public schools, oftentimes, a teacher is hired. They will be told that the NEA program will be implemented. In other words, they'll teach it whether they approve of it or not.
Oh, yes, they have to. The NEA has been very instrumental in formulating curriculum in this country. You see, the NEA was taken over by the progressives back around World War I when they established their headquarters, their permanent headquarters in Washington, and became a lobby. And because there was no National Department of Education, the NEA took it upon itself to formulate national education policy. And the progressives were very instrumental in getting their curricula into the schools through various NEA departments. For example, for many years, the Department of Superintendents within the NEA was a very, very important department whereby these super professors of education, deans of teachers' colleges, spoke at these department conventions and convinced these superintendents of the direction that they had to go in. And, of course, the progressives have made no bones about what they want. They've wanted to change America from a capitalist society to a socialist society. And they always said that the way to do it would be through the schools, not through revolution, but through the schools, through education. And so they've used the NEA basically to get their curriculum in the schools and to influence the teachers.
Now, you have said that 75 to 85% of the public school teachers of our nation belong to the NEA. Does the NEA truly represent the teachers of America?
Well, I don't believe they do, and I'll tell you why. 50% of NEA members voted for Ronald Reagan in 1980. Well, that means that 50% of the teachers disagree with the NEA, which came out very strongly for Carter Mondale in 1980. And, of course, in this last election, 1984, the NEA came out very strongly for Mondale Ferraro and was very critical of Reagan. They excoriated Reagan and condemned Reagan and said that Reagan had to go. And yet I would assume that in this election at least 50% of the teachers voted for Reagan. I don't have any figures on that, but I think if you check on NEA publications after the election, perhaps they will reveal how the teachers voted. But the important thing, however, is that the NEA was able to hold its own in the legislature elections, that is, the state legislature elections, and in the congressional races. You know, everyone was surprised that Ronald Reagan's coattails weren't very long, and didn't sweep in many more Republicans and conservatives than should have been the case. And the reason for that is that, as I've said, the NEA is organized on a school district basis, and they worked very hard in every congressional district to keep their people in Congress. And they have a lot of people in Congress who vote 100% NEA, and they were very concerned about that possible loss there. And I think the loss there was minimal, so that even though President Reagan won this election and has a mandate from the people, he may find it difficult to carry out that mandate with the present Congress.
If a teacher is a Christian, should they belong to the National Education Association?
Well, you know, the NEA stands for many things that Christians naturally cannot support. For example, abortion on demand, sex education. Just those two moral issues in and of themselves are crucial. And a Christian teacher is being forced to pay dues to an organization that promotes, defends, and wants these programs to be in existence. And I'd say that a Christian in good conscience could not support such an organization. Yet Christians want to work in the school systems, and I can understand their desire to stay there so that they can do some good. However, there comes a time when you must make a choice. And as it says in Corinthians 2, and I read from a version of the Bible that's in modern English, it says, "Don't link up with unbelievers and try to work with them. What common interest can there be between goodness and evil? How can light and darkness share life together? How can there be harmony between Christ and the devil? What can a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What common ground can idols hold with the temple of God? For we, remember, are ourselves temples of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." So, I think a Christian must decide whether he's going to come out from among them and perhaps join a Christian school or a Christian education organization. You know, there is an organization called the National Association of Christian Educators, with headquarters, I believe, somewhere in Southern California. And that's an organization that Christian teachers should belong to. They should not belong to the NEA.
Tell us a little bit more about the structure of NEA. I assume that they have headquarters in Washington, D.C. Give us an idea of the structure, the size of the organization. Is it bureaucratic? Is it a private organization?
Yes, it is a private organization, and it is very bureaucratic. They have a nice bureaucracy in Washington. If you go down there to their headquarters, you'll see that it's run like a regular bureaucracy. As I said, they're organized on a school district basis by state, so that they're organized on three tiers. You have the national organization in Washington, which has a full-time legislative lobby, and they formulate legislation. You know, they write laws. The NEA writes laws and takes it to their congressmen, who then present it to Congress, who then enter it in Congress. And every year, they have a legislative shopping list, which they give Congress. Now, they do the very same thing in the state legislatures. For example, during this last year, there have been education reform laws and bills being passed in virtually every state in the Union. And most of those bills were written by the NEA or the local, you know, the state affiliate, for example, the Texas Education Association or the Massachusetts Teachers Association, the state affiliate. And in each state, the NEA affiliate is generally, usually, the strongest lobby in that state. Although teachers make up a very small percentage of the population, they have had the strongest lobbies in these states because they deal mainly in legislation. They expect all of their benefits to come from legislation, and so they have put their maximum effort into controlling state legislatures, formulating laws and bills, and getting them pushed through the legislatures. And on a local level, they try to control as many school boards as possible, influencing elections on at your local school board level, and even getting teachers to run for office in legislatures and on school boards. As a matter of fact, in Michigan, there are now more teachers in the Michigan legislature than there are lawyers. And this is an interesting change that is taking place, that teachers have become militantly politicized and are going in for political power. And their organization in that respect is probably the most widespread in the United States and the most effective because they're on these three levels. And they're lobbying efforts have been going on for years now.
Well, that's very interesting, Mr. Blumenfeld. You know, oftentimes, if ministers speak out about political issues, of course, always from a Bible base, they are oftentimes criticized and say, you know, you ought to let politics alone. But what about the public school teachers? You say they're really getting into the political scene.
Oh, yes, you see, and I don't think they should. First of all, they're public employees, and it's a privilege, I think, to work for your community. It was always considered a privilege when I was growing up. You know, they said, well, you become a teacher. That's a very privileged position. And working for the government was always considered a privileged position. Now, of course, with the unionization of teachers, they have created this antagonistic relationship between the employer and the worker. Now they consider themselves workers. Now, who is the employer in this case? It's the taxpayer, you see. You and I, we're the employers of these teachers, and they're involved in this confrontational exercise with us. They want more money from us, and so the only way they can do that is to control the politicians. And that's why they have created the NEA political action committees, whereby they give money to candidates, they man phone banks, they distribute literature. As a matter of fact, many of these lawmakers owe their election to NEA work. And so they are, you know, they love the NEA dearly and will do anything that the NEA wants.
In other words, they are beholden to the NEA because of their assistance in electing them to the legislature.
Sure. Oh, yes.
And, of course, the NEA, I'm sure, is attractive to many of the public school teachers because they help them to increase their salaries.
Well, they try to. But, you know, the teacher's salary... Teaching has never been a very highly paid profession. It's always relied more on dedication and love than on money. Because if the teaching profession had to really compete with the private sector just on the basis of money alone, they would have never succeeded. Teaching has always drawn people of a particular temperament and nature who loved teaching and were willing to accept a slightly lower salary. However, they got many so-called perks. You know, they get a summer vacation. They get holidays off. Their days, they have a shorter work day in most cases than the average worker. And so there are many benefits that teachers get along with some of the things that they must do, which are pretty burdensome. But teachers have never complained about that. If teaching was such a horrible kind of work, it wouldn't have attracted the many very fine people that went into the profession.
Well, now, you say that NEA is, of course, a private organization in Washington, but it functions in many bureaucratic operations, and they actually sometimes write legislation.
Yes.
And they're one of the strongest lobbying organizations in the nation. What can Christians do about the National Education Association?
Well, the point there is that Christians must look at this organization as one that is anti-religious. Very definitely, they have made sure that, for example, they're against the prayer amendment. They're against Bible reading in the schools. They're against teaching creationism in the schools. They are against Christianity being taught in American schools. And therefore, Christians must ask themselves whether they should support the NEA or support the schools that the NEA controls. And I believe that Christians with good conscience would realize that they can't support the NEA or the schools that they control, that they must lend their support to Christian schools, their resources and their money to Christian schools rather than to the public schools, which are so unfriendly and unsympathetic to Christian ideals and desires and goals. I know this is a hard decision to make for many Christians who are involved in public education, but as I pointed out, Corinthians 2 gives us really no choice in the matter. I mean, the Scripture tells us that we must separate ourselves from the unbelievers because by contributing to the unbelievers, we are helping them. We strengthen their cause and weaken ours because we're not putting our resources, our people, our money, our energy into Christian institutions, but we're lending our resources and our brains and our efforts into supporting a system that is very definitely non-Christian and certainly anti-Christian in Nebraska and in other states. And so I would advise Christians to withdraw their support.
Well, thank you very much, Samuel Blumenfeld. And perhaps on the broadcast tomorrow we can talk a little bit more about the National Education Association's program and why it does negate our Judeo-Christian faith and the teachings that so many of us give to our children in the home, and why we say that it is anti-Christian and it should not be.
Thank you very much, Dr. Weber.
Now, we published some information on the NEA and our March 1984 Gospel Truth, how their program is infecting our children with humanism, socialism, and evolution. This is a full-length expose of the NEA in the large, well-written book by Samuel Blumenfeld. Until the next regular program, God bless you, each and every one. Radio friends, God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. Join us for a very factual and informative and unusual broadcast as we interview the author of NEA, Trojan Horse in American Education, Mr. Samuel Blumenfeld. Mr. Blumenfeld, we appreciate you appearing on the broadcast for four programs to alert our radio listeners of the problem in the educational field. And I think today we should talk about the program of the National Education Association, why they promote sex education, sensitivity training, values clarification, and some of the things they oppose, like creationism, prayer, and Bible reading in the schools, and so forth. So shall we start out about the program that they have fostered for many years, which includes sex education, sensitivity training, values clarification, behavioral
modification,
and so forth.
Yes. Well, in order to understand why the NEA is pushing that whole humanistic or humanist curriculum, you have to understand that the NEA was taken over by the progressives around World War I when they created their headquarters in Washington, D.C. Up to that point, the NEA was not really a membership organization. It was more of a discussion club. But the progressives, whose program it was to convert America from a capitalist society to a socialist society and using the schools as the means to do it, decided that in order to succeed at this endeavor, they had to control the teachers. They had to influence and control the teachers. And so they took over the NEA and decided to expand it into a large membership organization so that they could reach the teachers directly. And that's why the program, from the very beginning, from 1916 on, was basically the progressive program. Now, the progressive program was based on certain concepts. It was based, first of all, on evolution, the idea that man is an animal and can be trained like an animal. The progressives worked very hard to formulate these teaching techniques at Teachers College and at Harvard and at the University of Chicago. I don't know if you're familiar with such names as Edward L. Thorndike, who was the educational psychologist there at the Teachers College, who did experiments on chickens and decided to teach children the way chickens learn. He thought that since children are simply young animals, that you could learn from how chickens learned, and you could then adopt those methods or adapt them to human beings. So it's very important to understand how the theory of evolution is at the basis of all of this. Now, behavioral psychology, the behaviorists married education at that time. In other words, behavioral psychology took over education. They were able to create the graduate schools of education, the teachers' colleges, the professors of education, who would then formulate and control the curriculum of public education and channel it through the NEA. So that's why the NEA has always pushed all of these progressive education innovations, because they were really the working arm of the progressive movement. Now, in recent years, however, the humanists have arisen because they felt that behavioral psychology just didn't do it well enough. You see, what the behaviorists did is they said that man has no intellect. He's just an animal. So they used the stimulus-response technique, you know, the conditioning, the way Pavlov trained the dogs through reflex conditioning. And the behavioralists used that method of teaching. And, of course, when you eliminate man's mind, and of course man's soul, you know, an animal doesn't have a soul if he's the product of evolution, The humanists realized that it wasn't creating the kind of socialist they wanted. And so they felt that they had to create an artificial soul. You know, like today we create artificial hearts. The humanists want to create an artificial soul because they've removed Christianity. They've removed religion from education, and they realize that it can't do anything on a moral basis if you remove religion. So they've had to invent something to replace it. They've had to create an artificial soul, and they've used these techniques of sensitivity training, sex education, values clarification, and all of these different techniques to create the so-called artificial soul. And it isn't working, as we can see by the moral disarray among young people today. I mean, there's more promiscuity, there's drug taking, there's alcoholism, there's suicide. I mean, it's just been a total failure as far as the curriculum goes. But this is the curriculum that the NEA supports and pushes and wants nothing else to come in its place. And that's why they oppose creationism, because creationism says that man is a human being and that he was created by God and that he is accountable to God. And therefore, that's a totally different person than the one who believes that there is no God and that he has no purpose except what the educators tell him is his purpose.
In other words, evolution is an integral part of their program, so that's why they are totally and diametrically opposed to the teaching of creationism.
Oh, absolutely. You see, people think that evolution is just taught in biology classes. That's not so. As far as the behaviorists and the humanists are concerned, evolution is fundamental to the entire education system. And so when you put a child in a public school, he's being told day in and day out that he is an animal, just like the other animals. He's a little higher animal, and he wears clothes, and he talks, but he's still an animal. And therefore, the kids pick up this message. They say, well, if I'm an animal, I'll act like an animal. And many schools, the atmosphere in these schools are just like zoos. I've heard schools called zoos by students. And you've heard of these new movies called Animal House and that sort of thing. They're supposed to be comedies. But they're truer than you'd believe. Because when you put a child in a school for 12 years and teach him that he's an animal, he's going to act like an animal. And he's going to act sexually like an animal, too. And that's why you have teenagers, pregnancies now at an alarming rate, even preteen pregnancies, believe it or not. And that's because these children have no restraint in them. Well, they don't see the dogs and the cats exercising any restraint, so why should they? You see, if you're an animal and you're the product of evolution, there's no such thing as sin, you know.
Well, I think you put your finger on the reason that the NEA, in promoting evolution and behaviorism, is afraid of special creation. They don't want creation taught as we have it in our inspired Bible, which says that we're created in the likeness and image of God, and we're a trinity of body, soul, and spirit. And as you said, we are made like unto the God of heaven who made all things. We are made in his likeness and image, and therefore we are accountable. There is a difference.
Oh, yes.
And they're afraid of that. They don't want that. Even if it's permitted, as it has been suggested, that evolution could be taught and have special creation taught at the same time, you know, give them an alternative, they don't want that either.
Oh, no, because they believe that evolution is truth and evolution is based on scientific fact and that creationism is based on fairy tales, the supernatural. You see, they say that's all mythology. So they say you can't have them equally in the classroom because you have facts on one side and the fairy tales on the other. That's how they characterize it.
Even though their theory of evolution has never become a proven fact, they've never been able to substantiate the missing link, and therefore they're teaching a theory, they're teaching evolution as fact, although it has never been anything but a theory.
That's true. It's only theory, and they haven't found the missing link, and I doubt that and scientists even doubt now that they'll ever find the missing link, because they think all of this happened very suddenly. Even they're beginning to come to a kind of creationist conclusion, although they attribute creationism to some, natural forces, some kind of, soup or bubbling soup or volcanic explosion or something like that. But they've always been very interested. They've always been very much concerned about getting the pupils to identify themselves with the animals and to produce the link downward to the animal kingdom. They want the American child to feel linked to the animals and not linked to the Creator, which is above. And what is the way that you link yourself to the Creator above? It's through the Word, through the Bible. It's through our minds, our intellects, and our brains, and our hearts, and our souls, through the Word of God, to the Creator. And, of course, you can't teach the Bible in the class, and they don't teach the children to read very well, so they can't even read the Bible outside the class. And they deny that the child has a soul and a mind, so they cut that link. What they do is they break the linkage between the human being and his creator, and they try to create this link downward to the animals.
And, of course, on the other side of the coin, this is the basic reason and the vital reason why that our founding fathers always included the Bible in education, and it was not only the basis of our new government, our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, but it was the vital ingredient of public school education and was always included from the earliest times.
Oh, yes, when the Puritans first created common schools in New England, the purpose they created them was for religious reasons. And, I can even, the law that was written said that the reason why we need these schools is so that these children will be able to fight Satan. You see, they'll have the tools necessary to fight Satan. This was said by the Puritans back in the 1600s when they first established the common schools. But you know, the interesting thing is that the common schools sort of began to decline, and people favored private education as time went on because they felt that the common schools that were run by the government were not very efficient. You know, government doesn't do many things very efficiently. And they found out very early that the common schools as government institutions or town institutions were not as efficient or well-run as the private schools. And the private schools were also very highly religious schools where they pushed religion. But the public school movement that revived the common schools in the 1830s and 40s was pushed basically by non-Christians. The movement was initiated by the Unitarians. And Dr. Weber, as you know, the Unitarians denied the divinity of Christ. And felt that since Christ was not divine, there was no such thing as salvation through grace. And so they offered as the alternative to salvation through grace, salvation through education. And they wanted a public school system that would be totally secular and provide the cures of all of our evils through education, because they believed that evil was not a result of man's intrinsic nature, as we are told in the Bible. And as we know through experience and history, they believe that evil was caused by ignorance, poverty, and social injustice, and that these things could be corrected by education. Well, we've had public education now for over 150 years, and we still have ignorance. I think we have more ignorance today than ever, and we certainly have poverty. I mean, with all of our social programs, they haven't been able to eliminate it, and we certainly have social injustice in the world. So there is no salvation through education. The only road to salvation is Jesus Christ.
Amen. In other words, it's not through man discovering how to work his way back to God or somehow become his own Savior, as the secular humanism teaches, that man can become his own God. It has to be God reaching out to man, God revealing himself in the Word of the Bible. And in other words, it's not by reason, it's by revelation.
Exactly.
Now, let's talk a little bit about the intrinsic program of the NEA, which I understand has strongly promoted sex education of the type that is often offensive to Christians, and they have also introduced in recent years sensitivity training, which I think is tampering with the subconscious and is a very dangerous program. Let's talk a little bit about some of the things they have promoted in the last few years, really on a major scale: sex education, sensitivity training, and of course values clarification.
Well, all of these programs are part of the humanist curriculum, and because they deny the existence of God's law, they have to come up with some substitute, and the substitute, of course, is moral relativism. And sensitivity training is supposed to make you a little more supposedly sensitive to the group. You see, if you're trying to promote socialism rather than individualism, you've got to create group consciousness. And the way they do this is to break down the individual barriers through sensitivity training. And then in values clarification, what they do is they try to get the children to create their own values. You see, they say that there are no absolute values. So they say that every child has to create his own value system, his own ideas of what's right and wrong, and that this is a process that every individual goes through. And, of course, as far as sex education goes, they don't believe that in the biblical restraints or the biblical constraints. They feel that virginity is not important before marriage, or fidelity is not particularly a goal to be aimed at, or that abstinence is a virtue of any kind. They feel, as a matter of fact, that perhaps they feel like Freud, that if you repress sexual expression, then you become neurotic. So they say, you know, the more you do it, the better you're going to feel about it. But they don't tell the child about all these horrible diseases that they can get and all these emotional problems and all of these devastating relationships that grow out of this, and, of course, of these unwanted pregnancies and the abortions and the traumas and the horrible things that happen to these youngsters who then engage in promiscuous behavior. They don't tell them these things, and yet we read about them all the time. Now, they, of course, they don't even call it sex education. They call it family planning. You know, they use different devices. But, you know, it's been proven now that most parents are against the kind of sex education that is now going on in the schools. And yet they are pushing it through regardless of what the parents believe. For example, the other day I was in the Dallas area, in the Fort Worth area, and in Fort Worth, 85% of the parents declared that they were against sex education, and yet the school board voted to push the program into the schools. So even though parents are against it, the NEA and their minions are pushing these programs through in the schools, and they're leading to horrible disasters. I mean, we see them all around us. Now the abortions in this country have reached, I think it's 15 million. That's one figure I heard. And that's the taking of life. That's the killing of human beings on a scale that is unprecedented in any civilization.
You're right. It's the murder of the unborn, and this kind of activities God will judge.
Oh.
Now, of course, what you have been telling us, Mr. Blumenfeld, demonstrates so appropriately why they favor abortion on demand, why they have to create the abortion clinic, because they have to do something with all these unwanted pregnancies.
Oh, yes. But you see, that there's something much more sinister involved in this whole business of abortion on demand. You see, at the heart of the progressive program, at the heart of socialism and communism, is the idea that you can change human nature, that you can change the human species into something else. Their ideal, the perfect, so-called perfectibility of man. And in order to do that, you see, they've tried education, and they see education doesn't work, so now they want to use eugenics. Eugenics is using genetic engineering, deciding who shall be born and who shall not be born, determining who is fit to live and who isn't fit to live. This requires experiments with fetuses, live fetuses, dead fetuses, all kinds of strange and rather eerie techniques to remake man. It's the old idea that the scientist can make a human being. You've heard of the Frankenstein story. And this is what they're going to produce. They're going to produce Frankenstein, because this is what the scientists really believe, that they can do this. And that's why they want to keep abortion legal, so that they can keep experimenting and hopefully create, through genetic engineering, this human being with these ideal traits, this robot, this humanistic specimen with this artificial soul that is going to replace the human being of today.
And if bureaucratic control becomes so great, then they can utilize their godlike power to say who shall live and who shall not live.
Right. They are as gods, you see. And, of course, that was Adam's fall.
Well, of course, that was the beginning of what we call humanism.
That's it.
Saying you shall not surely die, you shall become as gods, knowing good and evil.
That's right. And, of course, I believe that Eve was the first humanist, in a way.
Now, in the remaining minute or two, we know that there is a tremendous reading problem among our young people. Was this actually created intentionally by the National Education Association?
Well, the association itself didn't create it, but they certainly helped create it. The situation was created by the progressives themselves. You see, John Dewey felt that high literacy was an obstacle to socialism, because high literacy produced highly intelligent, independent individuals who didn't need to be ruled by an elite. And it created people who could read the Bible and could read literature for themselves and could think for themselves. Because where do we do most of our learning? We do it from books. And if you can read, then you don't need somebody to tell you things. You can read and find out yourself. And John Dewey felt that those were characteristics that were not conducive to a socialist kind of person, a person that would adapt himself to socialism. So he said that we had to lower the literacy level of the children of this country, of the people of this country, and develop their social skills. In other words, put them in classrooms where the kids would be talking to one another, interacting with one another, helping one another, and concerned with one another, rather than with developing their own intellectual skills. And so they've divided the curriculum into two parts. They call the cognitive skills, which is just learning basic skills like reading, writing, and math, and then the affective domain, which is the emotional and the social. And these are the two parts that they've divided the curriculum into.
In the sense of deliberately lowering the literacy rate, because it is easier to indoctrinate the students if they're not literate, they're not able to educate and inform themselves and think for themselves. In this sense, it was done deliberately.
Oh, yes, very deliberately. They planned it out when they worked out the methods of teaching the children to read. All of this was done after long years of experimentation and of research. And when they discovered that they could actually carry it out, that they could lower the literacy levels of the American people, they realized that they had succeeded in what they wanted to do.
What a crime against people who have been born free and to honor God and country. Let's talk more about that on the broadcast tomorrow. Thank you, sir. Until the next regular broadcast, God bless you, each and every one.
Radio friends, God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. We continue with the third interview with Mr. Samuel Blumenfeld, the well-educated, well-informed author of the first full-length expose, The NEA, Trojan Horse in American Education. We were talking about the problem of reading, Mr. Blumenfeld, on the subsequent broadcast. Why don't you talk a little bit more about why we've had such a difficult problem with our young people reading, and teenagers would even enter college and not be able to read very well?
Yes, well, Dr. Weber, I know a lot of your listeners are going to be shocked to find out that all of this has been deliberately planned by the progressive educators. They wanted to lower the literacy levels of Americans so that they would become masses of poorly informed people who could be controlled by an elite and led into a socialist system. And this was done by changing the way reading is taught in this country. The progressives in the early 1930s began to replace the phonics textbooks in the schools of America with look-say textbooks. Most people don't know the difference between phonics and look-say. Let me explain very briefly. Phonics teaches a child to read by first teaching him the alphabet and then the sounds that the letters stand for so that the child can figure out virtually any word that he or she reads. Look-say, however, looks at an English word as a little word picture, a hieroglyphic, like a Chinese symbol, and the child is supposed to try to remember the configuration of that symbol. In other words, it's not the sounds of the letters that the child looks at, but he tries to identify that word with a meaning, so that a look-say reader will look at a word that is the word father, which is spelled F-A-T-H-E-R, and he'll say dad. Or he'll look at a word like horse and say pony. You can see there's no relationship between the letters of the actual word and what comes out of the mouth. And the look-say professors say, well, that's fine, because the child is getting the meaning, and that's what counts in that kind of a reading system. But what they're really doing is just lowering the literacy level of the American people, because you can't learn to read a language as complex as ours and a vocabulary as extensive as ours without first having a very firm foundation in phonics. And phonics was replaced by look-say in this country in the early 1930s. In just a few short years, all of the primary schools of America were changed from phonics teaching schools to look-say. Now, there were many older teachers who kept on teaching phonics. But as the years have gone on and the old teachers have died off, and you have these young teachers coming in who never heard of phonics and know very little about phonics, the situation has continued to get worse rather than better. Now, this situation was exposed in 1955 by Dr. Rudolf Flesch in a very famous book called Why Johnny Can't Read. And he explained to the American people that the reason why Johnny couldn't read was not because there was something wrong with Johnny, but because there was something wrong with the way he was being taught to read. And Dr. Flesch said that look-say was the worst way to teach a child to read, that it was the wrong way, and that something had to be done about it. Well, what was done about it? Did the educators of America thank Dr. Flesch and then go about changing their ways back to phonics? No. They crucified Dr. Flesch. They said that he didn't know what he was talking about, and in fact, they then created a very strong professional organization to defend look-say. That organization is called the International Reading Association. And virtually every primary school teacher in America is told how to teach reading by that establishment organization. And that's why we have the horrible reading problem that we have today. They are simply using a method of teaching reading that creates dyslexia, creates reading disability, creates academic failure, and there's nothing that we can do, there's been nothing so far that we've been able to do to get the teachers and the professors of education to change their methods. And parents who think that they can reform public education ought to first ask the question, why haven't we been able to at least straighten out this reading problem?
Well, personally, having been taught phonics, thank God, I don't see how anyone could understand how to read and write, and especially how to spell, unless they're taught phonics. Now, if you're taught phonics, of course, you can sound out a word by syllables, and you can learn to easily pronounce a word and how to spell it very easily if you are thoroughly taught and ingrained with the phonics method.
Yes. And the interesting thing about it is that the communists use intensive phonics. They don't use the look-say method. The look-say method is only reserved for us because we're the country they're trying to subvert. You know, they want to destroy the United States, and the best way to do it is to destroy the intelligence of the American people, destroy our scientific capability, so that we've got to import now. You know, we have to import people in our high technology fields, in the medical fields, because our own people simply don't have the academic skills to handle these subjects anymore. And the communists, however, use intensive phonics. They use it in Cuba, and they're using it in Nicaragua. And would you believe it or not that the NEA is defending the campaign against illiteracy in Nicaragua, which is using intensive phonics, but in this country they have been pushing look-say and the hieroglyphics method for years and years? I mean, you know, they know the difference, but they don't want to give Americans the method that works. That's the method they're not promoting. They've been promoting look-say method all these years. So it seems to me that there's something very strange here, and that the American people must be made aware of this, that there's nothing wrong with American children. They don't have minimal brain damage. They're not dyslexic. They're not. They don't have all these strange new so-called learning disabilities, that most of these disabilities are created in the classroom by today's teachers.
Well, this is actually a criminal thing to do. Certainly, it's a tragedy in our scientific age that such a thing would be foisted upon the American people and such a handicap upon their children.
Oh, yes. And as a matter of fact, some parents have actually tried to sue school systems for having graduated their children as functional illiterates. And none of these suits have succeeded because the judges have usually given the schools the benefit of the doubt. But hopefully someday some parents will succeed in getting some kind of justice done, because it is a crime for the schools to deliberately create this kind of intellectual handicap, this crippling, this intellectual crippling that goes on in our schools from day one. And, you know, now they want to get the children in the schools even earlier. There's a move afoot by the NEA and the educators to push the compulsory attendance laws down to 4, so that 4-year-olds will have to attend these schools. And God knows what they're going to do with the minds of these young people, how they're going to cripple those young minds. You see, they're afraid that a lot of children are coming into the schools already knowing how to read. You know, they're taught to read by their parents. But they feel that if they can get them even earlier, before their parents can teach them how to read, then they can do a job on them too. It's one of the most insidious, horrible things that have ever been perpetrated in this country, and yet the American people seem to be helpless in trying to cure it. We know how to cure it. We know how to teach reading. It's no mystery. It isn't like a cure for cancer, you know, that they're still looking for. We've known how to teach reading for 3,000 years. There's no mystery to it, and yet the educators will stubbornly resist any reform in this area.
Well, I think if we get the word out to the people, and they become concerned, then there is a course of action available to them.
Oh, yes. Of course, the best course of action is to get the children out of these schools so that you can teach them in private schools, church schools, or home schools, because there are many parents who have tried to create alternatives within the public education system. Sometimes you'll get a teacher in a public school who will teach phonics for 1 year, and then the next year some other teacher comes in, they're back to look say. It's very seldom, it's very rare that you find a superintendent who knows what the problem is and is willing to make the needed reforms. For example, in Texas, 2 years ago, the Texas selection committee chose all look say basal reading books. And in California, a couple of years ago, they did the same, guaranteeing that there will be functional illiterates in this country for the next 20 years. I mean, this is horrendous in the light of what we already know. No experiments are needed to prove how children learn to read. We know how it's done.
And if nothing is done about it, well, then the colleges will continue to have remedial reading courses.
Oh, that's right. They do have them. In our greatest universities, they now have remedial reading for freshmen. But you know, the community that is suffering the most from this is the black community. Because the blacks are simply, they're not taught to read. And so now they are becoming completely unemployable in a growing economy that is dependent more and more on technology. And the blacks are finding themselves in a terrible bind. They cannot get out of their poverty. They cannot get out of the welfare because they don't have employable skills. So what are they doing now? They're involved in drugs, in pimping. The murder rate among blacks now is reaching epidemic proportions. They say now that murder has become fashionable in the black areas. Not only do they now rob you of your money, but they also kill you. And previously, they robbed you and they let you go because they figured they could rob you again, you know, a couple of weeks later. Now they just murder for the sake of murdering. So their morality has been destroyed, their intellect has been destroyed, and they are becoming the most blatant victims of this kind of malpractice that is going on in our schools. And I don't know what the solution is as far as the black community is concerned, but because the black leadership doesn't seem to be aware of what's being done to the black community. It takes a Marva Collins in Chicago, this wonderful black teacher who taught in the public schools for 14 years and decided that there was nothing she could do within the school system to reform it. What she did was she created a private school in her own home and took young black children who were considered uneducable, and in a year she had them reading Shakespeare and the classics, and she has turned her pupils into highly literate human beings. That's the kind of thing that has to be done, but there aren't very many Marva Collinses around, and that's the tragedy, but that's what's needed.
So the so-called progressive education has really handicapped black students, and that's why, or one of the reasons that their unemployment is the highest among young teenage blacks.
Oh, yes, yes, and so they turn to crime, and the results of that, of course, is even worse, because a lot of them go to jail, a lot of them are killed. They just die in the streets through murder. But you know, the humanists are not very concerned about reading. There's a book out called Humanistic Education Sourcebook, and in it is an article by Arthur W. Combs entitled Humanistic Goals of Education. And he writes, he says, modern education must produce far more than persons with cognitive skills, cognitive meaning reading, writing, arithmetic. It must produce humane individuals. We can live with a bad reader. A bigot is a danger to everyone. In other words, the humanists don't think that you can have a good reader and be a tolerant human being at the same time, that the choice is between being a good reader or a bigot, or being a bad reader and being tolerant. You know, they don't realize that actually that what is the cure for bigotry is Christian charity and love. That's the cure for bigotry, not some kind of humanistic education that leaves you an illiterate, but then makes you supposedly humane. I don't think that's the road to humane education.
It's just like the distinction between humanitarian and humanist.
Oh, yeah.
Which I think perhaps some people are deceived into believing that humanism is simply humanitarianism.
Yes, yes, and of course it isn't. Humanism is simply is a religion. It's a religion in which man is the center of all things, and the humanists have said it in the Humanist Manifesto, where, as a matter of fact, secular humanism was invented to replace what they call supernatural religion. Even the humanists realized that there was a dimension to man, a spiritual dimension that demanded some kind of fulfillment. And so they thought that they could fill the vacuum. In other words, if they removed religion from American life, they had to fill the vacuum with some other religion. And they call it secular humanism. And the Supreme Court regards it as a religion. They themselves regard it as a religion. So that what we have in the public schools, an establishment of religion, because it's the only religion in the United States that's funded by the government. No other religion is funded by the government. Therefore, secular humanism is a privileged establishment of the state. And people don't recognize this. You know, people assume that the public schools are neutral on religion. This is not so. They're not neutral. They're biased in favor of secular humanism and, of course, the traditional religions, Judaism and Christianity, are kept up. And now they're even expanding humanism to include paganism, because you're finding within public education many pagan practices being inserted into the curriculum. And this is a dangerous new trend.
It certainly is. Now, in recent years, Christian efforts to get special creation introduced in the public school curriculums as an alternative to the theory of evolution, for instance, in Arkansas, California, Louisiana, and other states, all of these efforts have been defeated. The effort to ban prayer and Bible reading from public schools, to eliminate all Christmas activities that relate to the Bible, continue on a national basis. Also, in various states, pressures are mounting for stricter state control of Christian schools, which in the final analysis means the National Education Association control is mounting. The struggle of the Faith Baptist Church in Nebraska, of course, is likely fallout from the NEA's challenge against the right of sectarian schools to exist. So is there a real danger inherent in this movement?
Oh, sure. You see, the reason why the NEA and the educators forced this crackdown in Nebraska is because they want to assert their control over all of the schools of America, particularly the religious schools. Now, religious education is a religious function. It's a function of religion. You cannot practice a religion without having some means of educating the children so that they can perpetuate that religion. I mean, it stands to reason that religious education and the religion itself go together. They're part of and parcel of religion. The Constitution states that the state shall not interfere with the practice of religion in this country. And yet the state is interfering in Nebraska and in other parts of the country, even though these schools do not take a penny from the government and have nothing to do with the government. Now, why is the NEA and the humanists, why are the humanists doing this? Well, the humanists do not believe that there is a God. And therefore, if there is no God, where do the laws come from? Where do rights come from? They come from the state, from man. And therefore, freedom of religion is not something that is handed down from God. It's not an unalienable right. It's a privilege granted by the state. Our Declaration of Independence states that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these rights, of course, is religious freedom. Well, if you don't believe in God, then there are no unalienable rights. And if there are no unalienable rights, there are only rights granted by the state. And that is why the NEA and the educators insist on controlling these schools. They want Americans to believe that religious freedom is a right, privilege, granted by the state. And if Americans don't wake up and realize this, they are going to lose their unalienable rights. And there are many Christians, I'm sorry to say, in Nebraska, who are willing to make a deal with the state, who are willing to accept state control and certified teachers on the basis of, well, to get along, you've got to go along. And, of course, this is very dangerous. What they're doing is they're giving up the freedoms that our founding fathers died for during the Revolutionary War. Unalienable rights come from God, and a godless state will destroy unalienable rights. That's why Francis Schaeffer was right when he said that a humanist system will lead toward totalitarianism, while a Christian system leads toward freedom. Because what does freedom mean? It means freedom from the state, freedom from state control. Religious freedom must have that freedom from state control. While under a humanist system where the state is everything and controls everything, there will be no religious freedom. And once religious freedom goes, all of our other freedoms are going to go.
Well, this is a very serious dilemma. And certainly it appears that NEA not only is fostering another religion, but they are hostile to organized faith in America.
Oh, yes. First of all, they oppose creationism. They oppose a school prayer of any kind. But, you know, I'm very wary of putting an amendment in the Constitution for school prayer, and I'll tell you why, Dr. Weber. In the first place, this idea that a minute of silent prayer is going to solve the problem, I think, is erroneous. Christians who think that a minute of silent prayer is the answer to everything are going to be in for some very, very sharp surprises. First of all, what is a minute of silent prayer? You cannot mention the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot say anything. And you don't know what a child is thinking. They could even put in a globalism prayer in there. As a matter of fact, I understand that they've created a kind of global prayer that could be uttered in the schools, that sort of thing. In the second place, how can Christians accept 1 minute of silent prayer and then give 5 hours and 59 minutes to the devil? I mean, what kind of an exchange is that? Seems to me that that's a pretty uneven exchange. I've come to the conclusion that you simply cannot have true education without religion. And 1 minute of silent prayer is not religion. I don't believe that that's sufficient, and I certainly don't think that Christians should be satisfied with that. Also, what that amendment does is it puts public education into the U.S. Constitution. You know, the founding fathers left education outside of the Constitution because they felt it was a parental responsibility, a church responsibility, and if it was going to be in the hands of government, a state responsibility, not a federal responsibility. If we put a prayer amendment in the Constitution, then we are putting the idea of public education in the Constitution, and this would set a very dangerous precedent. So we've got to be on our guard in this whole issue.
Well, that is a point well taken, Samuel Blumenfeld, and we appreciate a tremendous informational broadcast. Thank you, Mr. Blumenfeld, for a tremendous interview. We praise God for your new book that is so needed to expose the plans of bureaucratic government to enslave our people and to literally brainwash the children. Until the next broadcast, God bless you, each and every one. Radio friends, God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. On the fourth and final broadcast with Samuel Blumenfeld, the author of this tremendous new book, NEA, The Trojan Horse in American Education, I think, Mr. Blumenfeld, that we ought to offer some viable alternatives, a ray of hope in the education picture of America.
Yes.
Could you do this on the final broadcast, please?
Be very happy to, Dr. Weber. You know, tremendous things are now happening in America and on the education scene, and I tend to be optimistic because I think more and more people are realizing that public education is an experiment that has failed. It has failed academically and morally. I've explained on how it's failed on the academic level with the reading programs and how this has produced lower literacy, lower SAT scores, lower achievement, and the country is up in arms over the declining academic achievement of our schools. So that's the one failure. The second failure, of course, is the moral failure. That is because the absence of religion, the absence of the Judeo-Christian tradition in the schools is producing this incredible epidemic of drug taking, of alcoholism, of unwanted pregnancies, of venereal disease, of teenage suicide. I mean, it's just a picture of such tragic proportions that one can only count it as a total failure on the part of our education system to give our children the moral armament they need to resist the temptations that sin presents to them from every quarter. So I think that the experiment has failed, and we must look elsewhere for the education of our children. We have private schools, of course, and here's an area where educational entrepreneurs can do a tremendous job in creating new schools along different philosophies of education. You know, there is no single philosophy of education that can suit everyone. And so here's an opportunity for America to regain educational freedom, to give the parents of America the schools they want. We can have church schools of every possible denomination. We can have Jewish day schools. We can have Protestant schools of the many Protestant denominations. And, of course, we've had Catholic schools all these years because the Catholics realized at the very beginning of the public school movement that their children would lose their faith if they went to school in the American secular schools, and that's why they created the Catholic schools, the parochial school system, which has lasted and is still very much alive today. And then the third alternative is homeschooling. And this is my favorite, because here you have a relationship between mother and child, parent and child, which is warm, fulfilling, full of respect, and full of learning on both sides. You know, parents learn as much, if not more, than the children in homeschooling. And I stayed at the home of a homeschooler in Dallas last week, and I saw how she had one room of her house was made into a little schoolroom. She had a blackboard there and books on the shelves and two little desks for her two children. And she's done a remarkable job. And these children are happy. They enjoy such a marvelous relationship with their mother. And it's a joy to see how children can learn at home without the influences you get in school. And, of course, they always say, well, if the children are at home, aren't they going to miss socialization? Well, you know, these children go to church on Sunday. They sing in the choir. They are in Little League, so they have plenty of contact with young people. But the socialization they miss in public school is the chance to meet the local drug pusher and to meet the sexually precocious young children around there and to hear all the profanity that is now spewed out in the public schools and to see disrespect of teachers and the fighting that goes on in the public schools. This is the socialization that they should not become a part of. I think that children have to be protected from these sordid influences, and that it makes no sense to send them into a public school so that they can encounter sin firsthand and be tempted. So there are these three wonderful alternatives available. You've got the private schools, which open the door to all kinds of entrepreneurs. You have the church schools, which makes the education a function of the church and a very living and vibrant function. Churches complain that they don't have young people in them. Well, one way to get them in is to start with educating them. And, of course, homeschooling. And now with computers, the home can flourish as a school and a learning center as never before. So we've got plenty of alternatives. There's plenty of hope out there. And what parents have to do is simply make the decision to choose one of these alternatives.
But this is very important. Even secular publications are recognizing that there's something wrong with our so-called public school system. In 1980, Time magazine stated, a government survey reports that the achievement of United States 17-year-olds has dropped regularly over the decade. In 1976, the New York Times stated, as American children return to school, many conscientious parents are genuinely uncertain whether they may be delivering their children into enemy territory.
Oh, yes. As a matter of fact, you know, that very famous report put out by the National Commission on Excellence in Education said it in as many words that if the enemies of America had wanted to perpetrate an education system that would destroy us, they couldn't have done better than what we have done to ourselves. And this is true. That's why the title of my book is Trojan Horse in American Education, because the progressives who have given us this system and who have turned American education into a nightmare are people who do not believe in the Judeo-Christian tradition. They do not believe in the foundations of this country, and therefore I have to look at them as being the enemy of our traditions and the enemy of our values. And these are the people who control our schools, and these are the people who are turning our children into drug addicts, into criminals, into functional illiterates, into suicides, into sexually promiscuous animals, so to speak. But parents need not be so helpless. You know, there are a lot of parents who feel that there's nothing they can do but put their child in the public school. But I think more and more parents, and particularly Christian parents, are realizing that they have got to do something about it. They just can't passively accept public school as the only means of educating their children. In fact, if there is no private school in the area, they can get together with other parents and create a private school. This was done in Boston by groups of parents when the forced busing was enacted in Boston. And parents who were afraid to put their children on buses and see them shipped out of their neighborhoods and driven miles away to neighborhoods that were crime-ridden actually got together and created their own schools. And these schools still exist in Boston. They're very, very viable, which shows that parents have power if they want to use it. and they have the freedom. If we don't exercise this freedom, we're going to lose it.
Well, I say amen to that. And also, the question of the separation of church and state. We need to realize that this humanistic onslaught has arbitrarily removed the historic Christian faith of God and the Bible out of our public schools early in the 1960s. And they've replaced it with John Dewey's pedagogic creed. This has literally become the Bible of progressive education and the humanist educators in the NEA. Now, here is what the pedagogic creed states. Quote, "I believe that education is the fundamental method of social progress and reform. Every teacher should realize the dignity of his calling, that he is a social servant set apart for the maintenance of proper social order and the securing of the right social growth. In this way, the teacher is always the prophet of the true God and the usher in of the true kingdom of God." Say, does that sound like education apart from religion? That's John Dewey, in saying in this way, the teacher is always the prophet of the true God and the usher in of the true kingdom of God. But you have to realize his definition of the true God, of course, is collective man or the God of humanism, man himself.
Yes, that's right. To Dewey, humanity was God. And he formulated a worship of humanity. And he felt that since God didn't exist, who was going to be worshipped? It would have to be humanity. And, you know, the interesting thing about this is that the Protestants, back in the 1840s, when they had to make their decision whether or not to give up religious education and go in for secular education, they realized that it was an experiment. And, for example, there was great debate at that time whether they should go into secular public education, because they knew that children might lose their faith. And so this is what they wrote in 1849. This was a committee that had a report to the body of Protestants on this issue of whether they should go in. And they said, yes, why don't we go in this, join the public schoolers on a provisional basis, provisionally. They never saw it as closing the door to getting out. And they wrote, if after a full and faithful experiment, it should at last be seen that fidelity to the religious interests of our children forbids a further patronage of the system, we can unite with the evangelical Christians in the establishment of private schools in which more full doctrinal religious instruction may be possible. They wrote this in 1849. You hear that? If after a full and faithful experiment. Well, I submit that we've had this full and faithful experiment for over 100 and, well, from 1849 to the present, that's almost 150 years. We've had that full and faithful experiment, and it has failed. The children have not been given the religious morality they need. Their religious faith has been destroyed. And you know what the Bible says about those who would destroy the faith of children. A millstone should be put around their necks. And so this has been done to our children. We see it all around us in their behavior. Last night I was watching television, the movies that are now on television, the profanity, the explicit sex, the hopelessness of youth engaging in nothing but gang wars. And it's just amazing when you look at those young people and you say, is that the product of American public education? Is that the best this country can do? And never have we spent more money on education. We're spending billions every year. The cost of public education now is up to $141 billion. That's more money than any nation has ever spent in the history of the world on education. We have more schools. We have more school laws. We have more legislation on the books to force people into schools. Whenever you complain about what's happening in this country with morality or in academics, they say, well, we need more education. Well, how much more do we need? We've had more than enough. In fact, we've had what I call educational overkill, and it is killing our youngsters. I mean, there are now 6,000 suicides a year of American school children. 6,000 suicides a year. Why are they committing suicide? Because they feel that there's nothing to live for. Life is hopeless. You know, when our founding fathers came to this country, they felt that the purpose of life, they believed that the purpose of life was to glorify God. Today, the purpose of life, according to the progressives, is to deny God, to blaspheme God, and to sacrifice the individual on the altar of collectivism. And so today's youth in today's schools have no sense of purpose to life. They feel alienated, they feel they have nothing to live for, and that's why they're now taking their lives in unprecedented numbers. We have college students at Brown University who want the school to stock cyanide pills so that they can commit suicide in the event of an impending nuclear war. I mean, the sense of hopelessness. Now, if you believe in Christ, if you believe in God, you don't have that sense of hopelessness. You know why you're alive. You know what the purpose of life is, and that gives you the strength to carry on and to solve the problems that we have instead of to give up and to throw in the towel and to destroy one's life.
Well, that's right, Mr. Blumenfeld. You have certainly hit the nail on the head that our young people are not given an anchor, nothing to believe in, to hold on to, and of course they're being trained in behavior modification and situation ethics, and they're just an animal, so go ahead and gratify yourself, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's all there is to it.
Exactly.
So why not, if they get discouraged or they get bored with it all, why not commit suicide? And of course they're being taught this death psychology and all of this morbid teaching that is taken up with death and dying. So they make it very, very fresh and very much uppermost in the minds and hearts of the young people. Although the leadership of the NEA and the proponents of progressive education will not admit it, the early schools in America were established by churches. When Harvard University was founded, John Harvard stated the basis of all education was to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. At the time, our founding fathers wrote the Declaration of Independence and later met to forge our inspired Constitution. School books in their forewords, or initial chapters, carried the Apostle Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. So you can see that the fact that our nation became a great nation under God was not mere coincidence. Even the McGuffey's Reader series, which contained scripture and Bible-based stories, continued in the 1920s to be a bestseller. 120 million copies were sold of the McGuffey's Readers. Now, this is not by chance. It's not by coincidence. It's because we've honored God and His Word.
That's true.
And we've taught these things to our children in our schools as well as in our homes and churches.
Oh, yes. You know, as a matter of fact, in the early Prima, when they used to teach the ABCs, the first letter, A, was taught, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, you know. And that little rhyme is a tremendous amount of drama, the human drama, man's relationship with God. And children learned that at a very early age, and it made a deep impression on them. There's a big difference between in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and See Spot Run, you know. You know, See Spot Run has about as much interest and drama as a wet dish towel, you know. But this is the difference. And I'd like to just read you a couple of lines from the law. The first school law that was passed in 1647 in the Massachusetts colony. And this was the reason they gave why we needed a public school, a common school. It said, it being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep man from the knowledge of the scriptures, as in former times keeping them in an unknown tongue, so in these latter times, by persuading from the use of tongues, so that at least the true sense and meaning of the original might be clouded and corrupted with false glosses of deceivers, and to the end that learning may not be buried in the grave of our forefathers, in church and commonwealth, the Lord assisting our endeavors, it is therefore ordered by this court, etc., etc. But you can see they were concerned that the child should have knowledge of the scriptures, that that was the purpose of his education, first to have knowledge of the scriptures. Today, the scriptures are not even permitted in the schools. The name of Jesus Christ can't even be mentioned in a public school. And if you can't even say a prayer over your food in the cafeteria in a public school. There was one girl who was told she was not permitted to say the rosary on a school bus because it's supposedly school property. So the campaign against religion in this country is so intense on the part of the public educators that Christian parents or even Jewish parents who are concerned about their religion have no choice but to take their children out if they want to guard them against these satanic influences.
Well, you know, it's interesting that even as you were telling in an earlier broadcast that the NEA actually writes legislation and then takes it into Congress to try to get it passed. And in order to preserve the role of education at the highest level of government policy, wrote the NEA, and budget making, the Department of Education shall not be weakened or diminished from cabinet status. So the Department of Defense School should be transferred to the Department of Education in accordance with the authorizing legislation.
Oh, yes, yes. The NEA is very concerned about expanding the Department of Education to include West Point, Annapolis, all of these institutions, which have always had chapels, by the way. They've always regarded religion as very important. As a matter of fact, they open Congress with a prayer, but you can't open the school day with a prayer. You can open a Rotary meeting with a prayer, but you can't open a school day with a prayer. I mean, and the method that's used to keep religion out of the schools is so convoluted. It's so ridiculous. It reaches a point now where God is kept out as if in an airtight system. They have to keep him out. And I think that any system that keeps God out does not deserve to have our children in. I mean, it's as simple as that, that a system that, because the children learn from that, they say, well, if God is not permitted in this school, then God is not very important. Because let's face it, if God is the center of your life, he's the most important part of your life.
Well, I say amen to that. And I think that if such a system as NEA is consistently keeping God out of the classroom and out of the lives and the understanding and the mentality of our young, precious children, well, then we ought to quit paying their bills.
Oh, absolutely. You know, that's another horrible thing about this, is that we pay for all of this. The American people are paying for an atheist school system run by atheists, controlled by atheists, who are not giving the American people what they want. I mean, if the atheists of this country want to have a school system of their own, fine. Why don't they have a private school system? Let them pay for the education of atheist parents who want to bring up their children in atheist mode. You know, the reason why they got prayer out of the school was because Madeline Murray O'Hare sued the schools of America. And because she won, suddenly all of the schools of America had to accommodate her atheist son. Now, you know, the irony is that her son has since accepted Christ and has become a Christian, while Madeline Murray O'Hare still goes on in her atheist ways. But the ruling that the Supreme Court handed down is still the ruling that guides American schools, even though the boy it was meant to protect from religion has now become a Christian.
Himself.
Yes. Isn't that an irony?
That certainly is an ironic thing, Mr. Blumenfeld. And I believe, as we said, that the American taxpayers should quit footing the bills for the vast organization called the NEA, which is bringing in such an inept and godless system. Thank you for a very timely and informative series of messages, and we thank God for your outstanding book, NEA, the Trojan Horse in American Education.
Thank you very much, Dr. Webb.
Yes, thank you, sir. Until the next regular program, God bless you, each and every one.